Good to see you all this morning. And we do have heat, so hopefully it won't be too cold. Just one thing before I forget. Out on the desk in the hallway, you'll see one of these, a little directory draft. It has, please write corrections on these pages. So don't take this one home, okay? I need those corrections, and then we'll print out a final version here maybe next week if we get those all. And so if you're in here, most of you should be in here. There's a couple of you new folks visiting that won't find your names here, but if you're going to stick around, we'd love to have your names in here. So let us know if you want us to do that. But I have that one out there, and I have this one here. You can correct either copy. I'll set this in the back later, so there'll be two of them back there. Shall we open with a word of prayer this morning for our Lord's Supper service? Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for the opportunity to come and worship this morning around the table of our Lord. And Lord, I pray that for each person here who is a born-again believer, walking in obedience to your commands, to your word, that we would be able to together enjoy the service of this table. And by it, remember that your Son's body was given, his blood was shed, so that we might have eternal life. We thank you for the confidence that we have, even though we have not seen him, nor did we see the actual act of the crucifixion, but that you have revealed to us through your word not only the historical events, but also their theological meaning by which we can know that our sins have been washed away, that we've been given new life in Christ Jesus if we only believe. Help us this morning, Lord, we pray, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, for anyone else that might be still yet on the way this morning, we pray for you to grant them safe passage to here. Pray for the situation with the young man who was killed in a car accident last week, almost a whole week ago now. We pray for his family and friends, though we do not know them, but we understand some knew the young man who passed, and so we pray for them and that you would encourage them as well. Many other things, Lord, are on our minds, but this morning I pray that utmost will be the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf, and we'll thank you in his name. Amen. If you have your hymnal there in front of you, why don't you take and turn to hymn number 11. Hymn number 11, and I wonder, maybe JL could help us with the piano. Thank you for serving us that way. Good morning, Sergey. Good morning, Dee Dee. We're going to sing hymn number 11 to open our service this morning.
Verse 2 and hymn number 11, all together.
While you remain standing, let's turn to 174. 174. Read from the scripture now in Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. Mark 15, starting in verse number 15. Mark 15:15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, Look, he is calling for Elijah. Then some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage of Scripture which reveals to us the historical event of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Now, Lord, as we look at some of the important implications of that event and its meaning for us this morning around this table, I pray that you will help us to understand the things of God. Help not our hearts to be distracted by the things of this world. Help us to focus where we should focus, to have our attention captured by the one who gave himself for us all. We will thank you in his name. Amen. This morning I'd like to continue our little walk through the book of Colossians. We've been doing this little section here and there during our Lord's table services the last few months, and Colossians chapter 3 is where I selected to go this morning with you. And I trust to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as we come around his table this morning. The text of Scripture is Colossians 3, 1 through 3. It reads this way, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, And your life is hidden with Christ in God. This section has to be understood in light of the preceding context, particularly in chapter 2 and verse 20. If you just want to look back to that verse or turn the page back to it, I'd like you to notice that the text that Paul has written says, "If, therefore, you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world." Notice that he says, "If you therefore died with Christ." And then chapter 3 opens with what assertion, or what, assumption you could say? If then you were raised with Christ. That's why I say we have to understand chapter 3 in light of chapter 2. The assumption is that you, and the readers, of course, and you by extension or application, did in fact die with Christ when you were saved. 3:3, we read also there, notice it says, "For you died." Some of your translations may say, you are dead, perhaps. But really it's "you died," past tense, tying it back to the time of your salvation. And now we read in verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ." So what is the meaning of this? Well, if you're a believing person, if you're a Christian, then you're what we call your old man was what? Crucified. Romans 6, 1 through 9 teach us that, and I wish we had time to go through all these texts in more detail, but maybe you can look at that if you haven't familiarized yourself with it lately. Romans 6, 1 through 9 says, "Our old man was crucified with him, we were buried with him, we were united together with him in his death and in his resurrection." Before we were believers, we were dead spiritually to God and alive to the world. Right? Salvation reversed that condition and caused you to be dead to the world and to the flesh and alive unto God. So your old self was killed and then you were raised to new life toward God. And this whole matter of salvation then effected a basic change in your relationship to a lot of things, to yourself, to Adam, to sin, to righteousness, to the devil, to death, to the world. You know, before you were friends with the world, before you were saved. Now, you're the enemy of the world. You're hated by the world. Before you were comfortable in sin, now, you hate sin and you fight against sin. You were a slave of it before, and now you're to be a slave of righteousness. Before you were saved, before your old man was crucified, think of this, you were in a sense at ease with yourself. What I mean by that is in contrast to what you are now, that you are at war with the fleshly tendencies still inside of you. Do you understand what I'm saying? You were kind of at ease in your sin before. Now you find that there's a battle going on inside of you. That battle expressed in Romans 7, for example. At war with the flesh. You're doing what we might say is battle royal against sin in your life. Before you were saved, you were in Adam. Now you are in Christ. Before, you were subject to eternal death. Now, you have eternal life. Before you were saved, your father was the devil. Now, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've become a new creature in Christ. Yes, you've been raised to new life. You died, to be sure, but you have been given a new Christian life. You believed the gospel. That was the fulcrum, if you will, the key turning point. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that He provided everything for you to be saved. That He provided everything that you needed to have this situation changed from being dead to God, now alive to God. I won't be saying much about verse 4, but notice this. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You know, there's no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. Why? Because eternal life is Christ. Christ is our life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, it says. And other passages of Scripture are abundantly clear about this matter, that life is found in Christ and in no one else. By the way, we just had a water baptism. Hey, come on in, folks. You're part of our church family. You join right in with us. If you need space, there's plenty over here. Okay. We had a water baptism a few weeks ago, and that was a beautiful picture of this very truth that we're talking about, that you died, that you were buried with Christ, and that you rose again with Him. So, if you died, you did, if you're a believer, and if you were then raised with Christ, we're making that assumption throughout the rest of this message this morning, which is going to have to be short because of the time that we have. But let me say this from Colossians 3. There are two commands then that we are given. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. In light of these truths of our death and resurrection to a new life with Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul says this to the Colossian believers. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Obviously, we're referring to heaven, which is where Jesus is, sitting at the right hand of God. He's there now waiting until His enemies be made His footstool, right? Psalm 110 tells us that. We know that from other texts of Scripture. He is waiting to establish His rule over the world and the kingdom era in a direct fashion. This verb seek is what we call a present active imperative. It's given to the entire church. It's not just you individually, but as I think I mentioned on Wednesday night, y'all are required to do this. Seeking as a corporate activity, both individuals and the entire local assembly, and in fact the entire universal body of Christ, are to be about this activity of seeking those things which are above. Seeking means to strive for something, to try to obtain it, to desire to possess it. It means to devote serious effort and energy to obtain something. You know some verses that have this word used in them, I trust. Matthew chapter 6 uses the word seek. Remember that verse? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the clothing, all the food, all the shelter, all the needs that you have. Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 59 uses the same word as we just try to wrap our minds for a moment around its meaning. Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death. They greatly desired to obtain some false testimony that they could use against Him. Romans 2:7. Those who, it says, seek for immortality and those things. I'll just read it to you. It says Romans 2:7. God gives eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. I wonder, despite the problems of that verse in terms of our doctrine of salvation by faith alone, I wonder if you call yourself somebody who seeks those things. You really seek glory and honor and immortality. One more verse. Seeking. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Quoting the Old Testament here, our ethical duties as Christians, Peter says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." When you're in the midst of a conflict with your family, your spouse, or somebody, or in the church, how much effort do you put into seeking peace? But this word seek means to earnestly desire to obtain something. Too often in our church circles, when there's a conflict in the church, there's not a lot of seeking peace going on. There's a lot of seeking strife, seeking argument, seeking to win your point. But seeking peace in all things, seek to live peaceably with all men. So we're trying to obtain this, what Paul says in Colossians, these things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So imagine some worldly metric of success for our church, just for instance, a bigger building, a more attractive one, hundreds of more people. We could probably get that if we changed a few things. Much more easily we could get that if we changed a few things around here. But is that the kind of success that we really ought to want? Does that fit into this seeking those things which are above? Or should we seek to be faithful and remember our calling, the Great Commission, proclamation of God's truth, and those basic things that God has given to us? Just some thoughts. The second command is to set your mind on things above. We're really talking about the same thing here. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to make sure that it gets across. The same things. You see, we're seeking those things which are above. We're setting our mind on things above. Exact same things. These are not things that are on the earth. Not on things on the earth, Paul says. The kind of earthly things that we're to avoid include everything characterized by sin and worldliness. All the isms and icks and philosophies and things that are out there. False religious regulations. I think in light of the context, this is very helpful because Paul is telling these people, look, there's a great danger, a great heresy coming along the way here for you. And he mentions it in 2:20. When we died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why do we subject ourselves to these worldly, earthly regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. The angelic worship, the new moons and the Sabbaths, the festivals, those things that are not of the substance of Christ but are of the world. These things which are self-imposed religious commandments, maybe false humility, neglecting of the body, a false kind of asceticism that has really no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Useless stuff, things on the earth. He says, don't put your mind on those kind of things, but set your mind on things above. Anything that departs from Christ is setting your mind on things below. Things below, like clothing and houses and lands and cars and colleges and everything else of that sort. Our thoughts must not be centered on those things. To set our minds on things above means to give our minds to careful consideration and to be intent on things that are above. That's also a present active imperative for the whole church, a second person plural. It's for all of us. It's a command to be ongoing for every individual and for the entire church as a whole. The setting of mind, this being intent on this consideration, is to be toward the things of God and Christ. You know, your life is in Christ. Why would you set your mind on things down here that are earthly and temporal and sensual and even demonic? James 3:15 talks about that list of characteristics of worldly wisdom. You know, the place where we now live is really the realm of the dead, isn't it? We've been raised to a new life and should exhibit that in our desires. Fanny Crosby wrote the words to a hymn that we haven't sung, I don't believe, but it's titled, "I Live But in Thee." I care not for treasures that rust and decay. I seek not for pleasures that vanish away. Enough that my Savior my portion will be. O loving Redeemer, I live but in Thee. So consider this morning, what is your greatest desire? What is your mind intent on? The things of this world? The pleasures of sin for the short season that we have in this life? Or do you seek and set your mind on honoring God with your life, with your finances, seeking to avoid sin and live a holy life, seeking and setting your mind on witnessing for the cause of Christ, wanting more than anything to be like Jesus? At the table this morning, we remember the Lord's death until He comes. The death that He died is the death which provides for us to die with Him to our old life and to be raised to new life. That life that He's given us demands that we forsake the things of the world and we set our minds and seek with our affections the things above. And so I hope that you'll ponder those things as we share the table this morning. I'm going to ask the men, I think Brother Bennett and Widgeon, who are going to serve us this morning, to come now and to prepare to share the elements of the table. And just as they come, remind you that if you're here this morning as a born-again believer in Christ Jesus, walking in obedience to Him, we welcome you to partake of the table with us. Our table is not closed, as you may have heard that expression. Some churches close their table to outsiders, those they don't know. We're not the final judge of you, of course, and so you're going to have to judge yourselves, as the text of Scripture says, and so partake of that table. You don't have to be perfect to partake of the table, otherwise we'd all sit here staring at those elements. But you do have to live an examined, self-examined life. Somebody asked me, if I've not been baptized, should I take of the table? And I answer with this reply: if you intend to be baptized at the next baptismal service, December 4th, by the way, then that's fine. But if you're refusing that or any other clear and direct command of our Lord, then you need to deal with that before you partake in disobedience. We don't take the table lightly. The Lord and Paul didn't take the table lightly. The Corinthians didn't either after some of them died and some of them were sick. And so this is a serious ordinance that God has given to the church. It symbolizes the saving truth of the gospel, the death of Christ through His work on the cross and His body and blood. And so now we're going to partake together. As the men pass out the elements, please hang on to the bread and the cup, and then we will all partake together at the appointed time. Thank you.
Was betrayed. The Bible says He took bread, and after giving thanks for it, He broke it and passed it to His disciples. I'm going to ask Brother Bennett if he will raise up his voice and give thanks for the bread this morning.
Great. Heavenly Father, we thank You on that very first night in which the Lord took and broke His bread. It was a symbol of His body.
broken for you. Eat it in your hands. Partake of that.
He can originally lead us in prayer for the cup.
Heavenly Father, O Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us again the privilege of taking upon what it means that our Lord's blood was shed for us, and the promise of all that without His blood our paths will be used. Just to be in that position, Lord, is astounding to us. We can't comprehend it. So we ask you to help us to honor it and to do those things which are going to be pleased.
I'll be able to fellowship with you all on the Lord's table this morning. Remember, this is a symbol only, which represents the bloodshed and violent death to pay for sins. Let's partake together as we do that.
Let's sing a couple of verses of 339, if you would join me. 339.
Thank you.
service. Remember, there is a copy of the directory on the table out there. There'll be another one.